Tonight, I want to start, just really read one verse, and this may sound a little bit familiar from what we were doing this or studying this morning in Revelation chapter 1. And tell me if this doesn't ring a bell. In Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So it's real interesting how John starts off basically using very similar words, and especially the Lord's name. And he ends up the same way, pretty much saying the same, "I'm coming soon." And so there's soon and near at the beginning and at the end with the Lord's name, the "thus saith the Lord, I am the Lord" kind of statement. Mark, next slide, please. All right, so agenda, real quick. Go ahead, Mark, another one. All right, I've showed you all that. I'm not going to cover it anymore. I showed you where you can go here. Mark, go ahead, Mark. Thank you. All right, so historicist sum. I just want to run over these again because we're going to roll folks that it's been a while. It has been a while for all of us. So the summary here of the historicist, basically, it's a forecast of the whole of history from Christ's first coming to his second and beyond. And remember, historicist is one of the different ways of interpretation. There's four standard ones. Some people are more eclectic. I'm probably more eclectic, but so we have that. And then also the numerous symbols of the book designate various historical movements and events in the Western world and the Christian church. Now, I added something to these slides. I hadn't put these up before, the weaknesses and the strengths. So go ahead, Mark. So historicist weaknesses, last time I read these out to you, but I figured I'd put them up here. Not much use for the seven churches in Asia or the early Christians. Another revelation would be of no use for them. It's almost entirely Western-centric, mostly Western European. When you read their stuff, you wonder, what about the rest of the world? Downplays John's time indicators, mostly a future outlook from John's day. Historicists usually think Revelation leads up to their time, which is the end. A constant state of flux as history rolls on. It has to be revised, and it's very subjective. So those are some weaknesses that we looked at. We talked about those a little more in detail before. And then, next slide there, Mark, please. So some strengths makes Revelation meaningful for this generation in part, and strengthens faith in the whole of history is under the control of God. And I would think that we all should say amen to both of those, because Revelation, you know, it is meaningful for our generation. There's important things going on there that speak to us in a very real way, which is why we're studying it. Also, it definitely shows God is in control. I think we covered that pretty well this morning in the sermon. Evil doesn't win. So next slide there, Mark. Okay, so summary for the futurists, and this is what we looked at last time we met. Basically, the futurist is largely prophecy. You know, Revelation is largely prophecy of events to come. And particularly the events from 4:1 on point to just before, during, and after Jesus' return to this earth, along with there's a prominent place of the nation of Israel in that futurist view. Two camps, the historical premill and the dispensational premill, and we looked at those two in a bit of detail. So that's kind of the summary. Y'all remember that, yep. Okay, next slide. So the weaknesses. Can y'all read that? Okay. Futurist weakness, it overlooks Revelation's claims of the nearness of events. Remember, I've made a big deal about the soon and near? Revelation's relegated to a forecast of what will happen in the last days. Until those days come, it means little except that God has an ultimate purpose. And Morris, he said that. Almost totally removes the relevance of Revelation from John's original audience. And at a time of their great suffering, gentry. And it's a pastoral letter, and yet, from a futurist point of view, it kind of loses all that touch there. And adds Morris, indeed, for all subsequent generations right up to the last. So it's really only good for the people there at the end. So it also requires every generation to reinterpret its phenomena, which had meaning in John's day, to fit in modern times. So it involves exegetical subjectivity. You have to get very creative to try to make things fit. That's why we've got some pretty fantastic, sounds like science fiction stuff going on out there for some of the ideas of what's going on for the futurists. And the next one, for the strengths. Now for the strengths, we've got it provides an outlook of expectation for the end of history and the final fulfillment of all prophecy. And I think we can all say amen, right? And it's something I tried to show y'all that this morning. And what were y'all following when I was talking about the near focus and then the far focus? And I tried to show you how that can work, how the near fulfillment can point to future understandings of what's going on. So also maintains a continuing relevance in the imminence of the revelation prophecies. And we talked about imminence a little bit this morning. Jesus said he could come like what? A thief. So there is an imminence to what Christ says. All right. Now, finally, moving on to idealists. Go ahead, Mark. So idealists, I got some quotes here. This first quote is by Kendall Easley. He's an interesting guy. He's a futurist, but he doesn't like any of the millennial positions, so he came up with his own. It's called pro-mill, and I was trying to read today and wrap my mind around what he was saying, but anyway, you can look that up if you want. Pro-mill, pro-millennial is what he is. But he says this about the idealist point of view. The events are symbolic of the ongoing conflict between God and evil. Neither historical nor future events are specifically portrayed. And that's actually pretty good. And then Michael Wilcock, he's an amillennialist idealist, so this is his position. He says, between messages for the first century and prophecies of the far future, it deals chiefly with principles which are always valid in Christian experience. That's why if you're looking for something to teach on Revelation, like a Bible study or something, probably get an idealist point of view wouldn't be a bad way to go based on the stuff that's on the market today, because pretty much they're going to talk about general principles that are applicable at any time in the church age, but they're not going to ground it in historical realities like I'm trying to show you how Revelation actually is. So next slide. Leon Morris. Now, he is another Amil guy. He calls himself a modified idealist. He's really kind of an eclectic because he's got a little partial preterist, a little partial futurist in what you look at his, which is pretty good, actually, I think. But he says this, idealists maintain that there are few or no reference in Revelation to happenings, whether at the time of the writer or subsequently. And on this view, the whole book is concerned with ideas and principles. Now y'all getting a kind of feel? In other words, from this point of view, Revelation, it's mostly concerned with ideals and principles and general truths and not grounded in historical realities. That's why they call themselves idealists. And then you've got George Eldon Ladd, who is a historic pre-mill guy. And he says, this method avoids the problem of trying to find any historical fulfillment of the symbols of Revelation and sees only a symbolic portrayal of the spiritual cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the powers of satanic evil. The beast represents satanic evil wherever it breaks out to oppress the church. So again, large generalizations of scriptural truths. It's easy to preach their point of view, but as I've been trying to show you, Revelation is grounded in historical realities, and that's important. So next slide, please. Robert Mount, and I've mentioned him before, he's a historic pre-mill guy, futurist, very distinguished scholar, by the way. He's very good. Now, he says, actually a few quotes from him, because he's, like I said, he's good. He says, in other words, the idealist proponents hold that Revelation is not to be taken in reference to any specific events, but as an expression of those basic principles on which God acts throughout history. And then he says, more than a century ago, Milligan wrote, we are not to look in the apocalypse for special events, but for an exhibition of the principles which govern the history both of the Word and the Church. Next slide, please, Mark. And then he says, the Apocalypse is thus a theological poem setting forth the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It is a philosophy of history wherein Christian forces are continuously meeting and conquering the demonic forces of evil. There's a reason why a lot of the Amiel guys go this direction. Next slide then. So this one by Dennis Johnson. I like Johnson's stuff. He shows a lot of grace when he represents other points of view. And that says a lot about a scholar. And he says this about idealism. He says, idealism is sometimes called iterism or recapitulationism because it interprets Revelation as a series of repeated symbolic pictures of the church's struggle from John's day until the second coming, the last judgment, in the eternal state. Now, go back a slide. Yeah, so on this part, a lot of the amillennialists go idealist, and a lot of it has to do, and you'll read an amillennialist when they write about Revelation, this idea of the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness is an ongoing theme through history. And so that's where he's getting that. So next slide, please. And next slide. All right, so this one by Kenneth Gentry, and he's a post-mill guy, partial preterist. He said, this school denies that John is painting any objective, concrete, historical portrait at all. Rather, idealists suggest that he is providing a non-historical, allegorical summation of various significant redemptive truths and historical principles. Revelation is, if you will, presenting an abstract, behind-the-scenes look at the world. That is, it offers a look at the philosophical, spiritual issues involved in history rather than at historical characters and events themselves. Now, I mentioned he's a partial preterist. Looks like we probably will have time to look at that today. So, next slide there, please. All right, so to sum it up, events are symbolic, not grounded in actual events, past, present, and future. Revelation is only concerned with ideas and principles. Revelation is a series of repeated symbolic pictures from John's day until the second coming. Recapitulationism, that's a long word. Events are symbolically about the cosmic battle of the kingdom of God versus the powers of evil. And it's an expression of basic principles in which God acts throughout history, according to Mounts. All right. So next slide, please. All right, y'all remember I took these out of the ESV Study Bible. Dennis Johnson, who I mentioned, he's the guy who did the notes for the ESV Study Bible, and he put these charts up for these various interpretation methods. And so here's an idealist chart. Can y'all read that? It's probably kind of hard for y'all sitting in the back. And I gotta say that any specific idealist may have a little different version on this, because these are kind of generalized. But the guy who wrote these notes and he put this chart together, he's an actual idealist, so this is probably consistent with his, Dennis Johnson's method. So chapters 1 through 3, the letters to the seven churches, and you see this correlation with the first century churches. And then chapters 4 through 19, seals, trumpets, witness, woman, dragon, beast, bulls, harlot, Armageddon. And you see these lines consistently throughout all of history, the millennium of chapter 21 through 6. So the millennium is a long thing. Usually with idealists, you have Amiel guys. And you see how that corresponds to patristic, medieval, reformation, and modern church age. So throughout the millennium, taking the 1,000 years as symbolically, meaning the entire reign of Christ through history, they see all of chapters 4 through 19 basically repeating over and over and over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, when you read Anthony Hokeman, he actually divides up Revelation into 7 iterations. So as you read through Revelation, and he actually tells you where it starts and where it ends. Each iteration is an iteration of the millennium. So Revelation is divided up in 7 parts, each one retelling the millennium from a different point of view, 1 through 19. So you kind of see that with Anthony Hokeman's work. A lot of people follow this step. It's actually really, really good stuff. And then, of course, when we get to chapter 20, verse 7, the dragon destroyed all in the grave's rise, white throne judgment, all things new, which means the second coming, general resurrection, last judgment, new heaven, and new earth. It's a very straightforward way of looking at it. But again, it's idealist. One of the biggest problems is it's not grounded in the historical realities of when it was written. And largely, the reason for that is because these scholars hold for a late date, like 95 time frame for the writing of Revelation, which had been a long time after the fall of Jerusalem. So they wouldn't even be looking for the things of Revelation being fulfilled in AD 70, or in the events around AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. They wouldn't even be looking at that because they think it took place during Domitian's reign. And Lord willing, as we continue along this, I'm going to explain to you why the early dating of AD 65 is the superior dating, and they're, in my opinion, wrong when they hold to a late date. Won't happen today, hopefully it will happen eventually, though. Yes, yes, sir.
The late day crowd, how old would John have been? Does anybody have any guess?
He would have been an old man. I mean, 80, 95, he'd have been pretty old.
So it makes me scratch my head.
Well, there's a lot of reasons that should make you scratch your head that he would say that. But we'll look at that in more detail later. I just can't go down that rabbit trail today.
One other comment about this is it does make sense how somebody would come to this view if you think about some of the other prophecy books, Daniel, I think, and Ezekiel and other things are symbolizing things that are going on in the spiritual realm that we don't see.
Well, that happens a lot, too, in Revelation.
And so I can see how they would get to that point, but it looks like the first section is letters to the churches, the middle section is an allegory, and the last section is prophecy about what is to come.
Is to come, basically. That's a good way to sum it up. I mean, think about it. If you actually saw Revelation as being written in AD 95, an idealist way of understanding it would make total sense because there's no historic, big historic event you could really see it in. But when you understand that it's written in AD 65, or circa AD 65, from 64 to 67 generally, then you come to understand that when you look at what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, that was a really big deal. And the prophecies are very strong to support showing that that is what Revelation is pointing to for the most part. You know, we'll get to that in a minute when we get to preterism. Any other questions on that? So next slide, please. So, discussion. Any thoughts? Have you run into this before? Has it impacted you in any way? How? And what strengths and weaknesses might you see in it?
I think we pointed this out last week, like the whole covenant of grace thing, like traditional covenant theology. Like the end of Jerusalem kind of symbolizes sin.
The old covenant.
Yeah.
It's pretty final, right? It really ended when Christ died on the cross and he said it is finished. But interestingly, there was a 40-year period from the time he died to the destruction of Jerusalem. Interesting, he gave him 40 years. And so when Hebrews 8:13 talks about the old covenant's obsolete because it's a new covenant, and then it mentions that basically it's fading away. That 40 years was that time for the Jews to get their house in order and come to know Christ before the final hammer came down. Because the temple had to go away. It had to go away. And he brought wrath and destruction on all of them in AD 70. Really interesting. But they're very good for us. Yeah.
I think one thing that is appealing about this viewpoint to many people is that the scenes that we see in the middle portion of Revelation are so beyond our understanding as to what could be real. There are people who see Genesis as just a description of how God could form things, but it isn't exactly what he did. It's just a way that we can understand how God works. And so people could say, you know, this is just a way for God to explain to us some of the things that are beyond our understanding, and so it's how people can deal with things that they can't see any way they could actually have this beast. How could there really be this beast? And
we'll answer that, because there was a real historic beast.
Yeah. And we'll
get there. Again, if you've got an 80, 95 fall to when Revelation is written, you can't ground it. You can't say, well, Nero, and by extension, the Roman Empire is the beast. Because Nero was so far away back in the back times, that doesn't fit. You just don't have anything to ground it in. So you kind of have to say, well, these are general principles. Basically, it removes that whole historical grounding of the book of Revelation in anything. And so it's just kind of floating out there like a poem. It's kind of allegorical. And that's kind of where the idealists go. And that's why they're called idealists. They call themselves idealists. So some strengths, Mounts, again, he said, supported by the obvious fact that Revelation employs symbol as a major literary device. So they they recognize the symbolic for being symbolic and not literal. That actually is a strength. And Morris, since it simply sets out principles on which God acts throughout human history, it secures its relevance for all periods of the church's history. It's easy to preach from an idealist point of view because, you know, they've worked out how this applies all through the Christian life. It's real easy to preach, but not grounded. And I would add, though, that it properly recognizes the ongoing cosmic battle of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of evil, or of the world, however you want to put it. That ongoing battle that will continue until the end, which is a little bit different way. Now, the post-mills would argue with me on that one. But I am I'm a realized millennialist. Yeah, so I do think that battle is continuous. And then problems, Mounts, he says, a weakness lies in the fact that it denies to the book any specific historical fulfillment. And I would say that is by and large the biggest glaring weakness of the idealist position. Yes, sir.
Yeah, for one example that you just kind of reminded me of, someone were a witness or share the gospel to a Jew in Israel or something, then, so if someone were to go over to Israel, a Christian, and preach the gospel to a Jew, and they asked them the question, like, so where's the kingdom? And then all millennials would be like, oh, there is.
Well, amillennialists would say, actually, the kingdom is now. Amillennialists would say the kingdom is now. Christ reigns now. The kingdom is now. Yeah, that's a misnomer. You know, if we ever get a chance. I think realized millennial is a better term. Because amillennial, it's a misnomer. People misunderstand what it stands for because it's like called amillennialism.
It means we're in the millennium
right now. We are in the kingdom right now. It just has not been consummated. The consummated is when Christ returns. The fact that we're in the kingdom, and we're reading in chapter 1 there, where Christ calls us a kingdom. That's his kingdom. And we're on earth. A kingdom. A kingdom. Also, the testimony of the scriptures is that Christ reigns over all. Even there in the first chapter, it says he reigns over the kings on earth. In other words, he reigns over the kings on earth. It's not like he's just up in heaven and, you know, and just kind of letting things go. He's reigning and ruling right now. And the scripture is very clear. And that's what realized millennialists, otherwise known as amillennialists, which I don't like that title, we hold to. I truly believe that testimony of scriptures teach that Christ is reigning right now. And as people come to the Lord, the kingdom's growing. That was kind of like last week I preached on the parable of the seed growing. That's what that's all about, is the kingdom growing. And then come time for the harvest, the Lord's going to come back and he's going to bring the consummation of his kingdom. And then the resurrection of the dead, final judgment, all that.
Is there a literal kingdom that comes down on the earth in that view?
Well, when his consummation comes, and you know, the fulfillment of all of that, then the millennium will come in its perfect form. It exists now, but We call it the millennium because this is the time that Christ is ruling. It starts with Satan is bound. Remember when Jesus, they were accusing him of casting out demons in the name of, of Beelzebub. And he basically said that doesn't even make sense. But he said, let me tell you, the fact that I'm doing this, first of all, I can't do this unless you bind the strong man. So he says, bound the strong man. And then he turned and he said, and because I'm doing this, you know the kingdom of God is among you. Yeah. And so the strong man was bound at the beginning of the millennium. Jesus says, it's happened. And so that's been going on. Christ, is, ever since his ascension, he's been reigning over the earth and over heaven. Matthew 28, all authority over heaven and earth has been given him. You know, we see that. So Jesus reigns right now as king. And anyway, is everybody tracking on that? That's what an amillennialist will tell you. You know, this idea that we don't believe in a millennium, that's not true. We say there's a millennium, but it's not a literal 1,000 years. That's a symbolic number for a perfect time, is what we would tell you. All right, so anything else on the idealist? All right, so next slide, please. Yay, preterists. We finally get to this one. I have mixed feeling over the whole preterist thing because in some ways, if you believe in an early dating, you're kind of stuck in one of those camps. And there are a lot of misconceptions, basically, about preterists out there. So people hear the word preterist and they go, Jay Adams. You may have heard of Jay Adams. He wrote a lot of books on counseling, actually. But he wrote a book called Preterism, Orthodox or Unorthodox. He wrote an entire book explaining the difference between the preterists who believe in Orthodox Christianity and then those who don't believe in Orthodox Christianity. And he wrote this to correct misconceptions. Because a lot of people just lump partial preterists with full preterists. The full preterists would be what you would call the unorthodox. They're the ones who think everything's already happened. All the prophecies have already been fulfilled. Which is a very frustrating. But let's get a move on this. You know, there is this tendency to lump them together. But it's an unfair tendency because they're very big. R.C. Sproul, by the way, he was a partial preterist. And y'all know he was orthodox. All right. You know, would you lump R.C. Sproul with a bunch of people who won't agree to the historic confessions of faith? Of course not. So it's an unfair thing that people do there. And I think they do it just to kind of discredit the whole idea of preterism in general. But anyway, you've got Kenneth L. Gentry. He's kind of been one of those guys who's really pushed for the partial preterism. He's done probably more work than anybody, at least that I've seen, on the partial preterist view. He wrote this book called Before Jerusalem Fell. And I read this book, 20-some years ago. And it really helped me in my journey of understanding. It was his doctoral dissertation. And he basically proved the early dating of the writing of Revelation. That was his dissertation. It's brilliant. I would recommend it to anybody. It takes a little work to work your way through it, but he's very consistent and thorough. And as far as I know, somebody may have written something to counter it all, but it's kind of remains out there. In fact, Gentry right now is writing he's already written the commentary on Revelation, and I can't wait till it's supposed to come out in 2020, but the coronavirus thing, right? And he says it's over 1,800 pages. So I know y'all are going to be lining up as soon as that goes on sale for 1,800 pages of reading on Revelation. But actually, I will. I'm going to buy it as soon as I can. I want to get a hold of that. It should be good work. I'm expecting great things out of that. But he says this. Basically, this school, and this is his own school he's talking about, understands the great majority of the prophecies of Revelation 4 through 22 as dealing with issues and events beginning in John's own day. And thus his prophetic concerns lay in the near future when he issues them, but from our perspective they lie in our distant past. Hence the designation preterism from the Latin word praeteritus, meaning gone by, in other words, past. So you notice there when he says the great majority of the prophecies. He didn't say all. because he's a partial preterist. He says the great majority, and he says events beginning in John's own day. He doesn't say events terminating in John's day. That's an important distinction between a partial preterist and full preterist. So next slide there. And Gentry continues, preterists hold that John is warning the first century Christians regarding events that will soon befall them. Indeed, as he writes, they are already facing the initial outbreak of those catastrophes. Warning, heeding, heralding, pick your word there. But that's pretty straightforward. And this is his quote. He said, I would lean towards a date after the outbreak of the Neronic persecution late AD 64 and before the declaration of the Jewish war in early AD 67. So a date either AD 65 or early AD 66 would seem most suitable. Which makes sense. You know, he's also said 64 to 67 in that same area. Now, the next slide. Now, after hearing what Gentry says as partial preterist, then you hear what Simon Kistemacher, he says, according to this view, everything recorded in the Apocalypse was fulfilled in the first century at the time John wrote the book. And he just, okay, again, that's true for a full preterist, but not a partial preterist. Compare Gentry's statement again. Gentry said, this school understands the great majority of the prophecies of Revelation 4 to 22 is dealing with the issues and events beginning in John's own day. That's a big difference than saying everything recorded in the Apocalypse was fulfilled in the first century at the time John wrote the book. It's a big difference. What Kistemacher's doing, he's lumping all people who hold to an early dating of AD 65 and think that those events occurred, or, you know, there were a lot of fulfillments that occurred in the AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. He's lumping them all together with full preterists, which is unfair. It's just not true. And there may be a reason for that. I don't know, but basically it seems like it's lumping partials with full, and so that you'll judge all preterists, whether they believe the same thing or not, with the same stick of judgment. And anyway, I think that's unfair. But then you see Dennis Johnson's statement, and I think I mentioned to you, he's an amillennial idealist, that I really like this guy just because he's so gracious in the way he represents other views than his. He says, since Revelation 1 through 19 concerns the struggles of the first century church and promises the imminent defeat of its persecutors, Jerusalem and or Rome, preterists hold that only Revelation 20 through 22 describes events still present or future. And that's pretty right on. You know, obviously there are variations among people who hold the preterist position, just like there are variations between people who hold the futurist position, variations between people who hold the idealist position. There are variations. In other words, holding to the prophetic view of near and far, which I've been trying to say a lot in the sermons to kind of get y'all to get used to that terminology. The idea of the near and far. In other words, it's prophecy. It's prophecy. So next slide there. So here we have Dennis Johnson once more. He says, preterists lay great emphasis on the time references in the prologue and epilogue. I read from the epilogue, right, just one verse of it tonight, that emphasized that the events symbolized in the visions were to take place soon because the time is at hand. Now, preterists and partial preterists lay big emphasis on that. Because it was written to seven churches that existed, that were going through things. And he says, this is coming soon, this is near, time is near. Was he lying? And so Robert Mounts then says, the preterist or contemporary historical interpretation understands the apocalypse from the standpoint of this first century historical setting. And that's good. I mean, Mounts, he's a futurist, but he understands that to be able to interpret any scripture, you've got to have a good understanding of what the historical setting was when it was written. That's foundational for understanding any scripture. That's why when we study the Old Testament and we go into the prophets of the Old Testament, we want to know what was happening in Israel at that time, that those prophets were specifically speaking about what king was doing what, and why is this prophet saying you're wrong. You know, these horrible things are going to happen. Why? And then out of those same prophecies, interestingly, we then get prophecies that refer to the coming of Christ in the midst of them. Prophecy is an interesting thing. It's nuanced for a word. You know, people have a tendency to say, oh, it's all happened already. So that would be your full preachers. Or, it's all going to be in the future. Well, how about this? It's prophecy. It's nuanced. There's things that have happened, or that were fulfilled, and even some of those same things that were fulfilled then have the potential for fulfillment at a later time. Or they were foreshadowing of events that would come at a later time. It's prophecy. When we read Revelation, we need to understand it's prophecy. We need to read it and understand it pretty much like we would read and understand prophecy when we study in the Old Testament. Why would we read Revelation any different? Why does it get its own little special category? He says up front, it's prophecy. It has apocalypse in it. Kind of like Daniel. Yeah. So, anyway. Did I touch on that second one? I did, didn't I? Alright, so, yeah, next slide, it should be J. Adams. Alright. Now, I mentioned that there's a difference between orthodox, partial, and unorthodox, full preterism. Now, J. Adams, he's the guy who wrote the book to explain the difference. I just kind of dragged these quotes out of his book. He said, unorthodox preterist, full preterist, or UPs, it's a form of preterism that denies that there are any prophecies yet to be fulfilled, including the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the final judgment. Now you can see why a lot of people really don't like preterism at all. The problem is when you lump all preterists in that. I mean, think about it. If we didn't have hope in a second coming, if we didn't have a hope in an actual physical resurrection, if we didn't have a hope in these things,
your hope is dead.
Yeah, you die. I get you die and your spirit goes to heaven. I mean, it's John Noe. He's an interesting read. He's a full preterist, and in some of his stuff, he talks about world without end, and he would say yes, world without end. It just keeps going on like it's going on now. World without end. Because it all has already been fulfilled. That's what a full preterist, an unorthodox preterist would say. And I think all of us here would go, that ain't right. How many times have we said the Apostles' Creed? Throw that out. We don't need that. Nicene Creed? Throw that out too. What do we need that for? You know? Because Christ is already coming in. Yes. About what?
When Jesus blows up everything in the fervor and heat down.
Oh, they would say that's already happened. They would point to, and they would say that that is a symbolic, figurative way of speaking of what happened, you know, in AD 70. Any prophecy like that, they would say by AD 70, they were all fulfilled. So pick your prophecy. It wasn't fulfilled in Christ, you know, in his life, on the cross, or in AD 70. There's nothing else left. Now, some full preachers would say, well, you know, they might argue. So there's always a little variation. But in general, and particularly if you read John Noe's stuff, it's a little it's very disturbing. It's not a little. It's very disturbing stuff to read. You know, if you're an Orthodox Christian, if you believe in Orthodox Christianity. And they make very good arguments. So be cautious around those guys. Some people who start off as partial preachers get drawn into full preachers. It's got to watch that. All right, so next slide there. So Adams then talks about the partial preterists, the OPs, saying that Orthodox preterists, a.k.a. partial preterists, which include R.C. Sproul, by the way, OPs believe in the three doctrines which are denied or so altered that they ought no longer be considered under those headings. By UPs, namely, is that what it says up there? By UPs, namely, the resurrection of dead bodies from the grave, the second coming, is an event that has not yet occurred, but that will take place sometime in the future, and the general judgment of both the just and unjust at the resurrection. So basically, Orthodox Christianity. I mean, unless you read these guys. This is in a way kind of just exposing you to these things, all right? Now, what you're going to be hearing from me is from a partial preacher's point of view. But I'm also an amillennialist, which most amillennials that you read generally fall into idealist camp. There are a few of us amill partial preachers out there. Jay Adams is one. I've quoted him. That's who I'm quoting right there. So it's interesting that we have no commentaries really out there to follow along as we teach. So what y'all are going to be getting is going to be, I'm interested to see what it'll be. So sum that up, please. Two types, orthodox and unorthodox. Are y'all tracking on that? What's the difference between orthodox preachers and an unorthodox preachers? Or it's what?
Partial and full.
Partial and full, yes. But partial would be meaning what's partial?
Like the book of Revelation.
Yeah. A lot of Revelation has already been fulfilled, but not all of it. Right. Versus all of it, full, all of it has been fulfilled. That would be the difference. So, pre-AD 70 dating, usually towards the end of Nero's reign, takes the prologue and epilogue time references seriously soon and near. Majority of the prophecies fulfilled in John's day, full preterist, all of them partial preterist, not all, considers the prophetic view as important. We consider the prophetic view and directly relevant to the churches addressed and Christians at all time. Now, I will say, too, Kenneth Gentry is a Presbyterian pastor. He's retired, but he served in three different denominations of the Presbyterian Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, PCA, I think the RP, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Yeah, RPC. So, all right. Next slide. I know we're... Anyway. So, here's a chart. And if you compare it to the chart I gave you, you'll see that they don't exactly line up. That's because mine is from an amillennial point of view. So, and a lot of preterists are postmillennialist. Kenneth Gentry is a postmillennialist. You may have heard of Keith Matheson. He's got some stuff out there in postmillennialism. He's a partial preterist. R.C. Sproul, he refused to say what he was, although I think each camp wants to claim them. So basically you see it just all kind of aligned. Chapters 1 through 3, 1st century churches, 4 through 11, seals, trumpets, witnesses, Jerusalem's fall, 87. Chapters 12 through 19, woman, dragon, beast, false, harlot, Armageddon. You see here it says Rome's fall, 4th century. And see here, I would definitely differ with this because I don't believe... See, if you're thinking of Rome, that means you're identifying the harlot with Rome. I identify the harlot with Jerusalem. So that would be a difference that we would have among us. Jay Adams holds to the harlot being Rome. And the millennium here says the rest of the patristic, medieval, reformation, modern church ages. So generally you'll see post-mill guys with this, but you'll also see some amill guys with this too. And then 27 through 22, 5, dragon destroy all, and graves rise, and second coming, so on and so forth goes on there. Now you'll note the note down here. Does partial preachers differ on what would, from the original recipient's point of view, participate the millennium? And this chart represents a view that sees ancient Rome as the church main enemy. Others would understand second temple Judaism as the church main enemy. I actually don't think that that's a good way to put it. I don't see Rome or second temple Judaism as the church's main enemy, because both persecuted the Christians. That quote I read you from 1 Thessalonians, Paul was making a big point of that. You've suffered from your people just like the Jews have suffered from our people, right? Who's the enemy? Who does Paul say the enemy is? Our struggle is against what? Oh, come on. You got it. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yeah, so when Rome persecutes or the Jews persecute, they do get blamed for that. And there's judgment that comes. And Revelation talks about this judgment. This chart up here that Dennis Johnson put, it's a pretty simple chart. And also, you'll find that some people see the millennium starting at different times. I see the millennium starting when Christ ascended to heaven, entered into the throne room of God, and was seated at the right hand of power. That's when he took the throne, and began his reign over heavens and earth. Some people move that back and forth between different starting points there. So that's something. So next slide. So any thoughts? Have you run this view before? Has it impacted you? How and what strengths and weaknesses do you see? Have you seen the preterist or partial preterist view before?
I've heard of it, right?
You've heard of it?
Yeah.
Some of y'all have never heard of it. The big popular view that you really see out there is the futurist views, particularly the dispensational future view. But in the PCA, you do have folks that hold to various views, as long as it's orthodox. You can't be a PCA pastor and hold to unorthodox preterism. Period. You can't. So most of y'all never heard of this, so has it impacted you and how? Well, what about strengths and weaknesses? As you think about this, what are some strengths or perhaps weaknesses that may come to mind that you think of when it comes to the whole preterism thing? Being partial or full? Y'all are tired. I get it. It's after, we're at the end time. So I'm just going to read them for you. How about that? I did have a hand over here.
I was going to say, I feel like, from my understanding, when I read the Bible, I never got any of a partial or preterist interpretation. I do maybe fall under partial preterist when it comes to 70 AD, the destruction of the temple.
And that would make you a partial preterist if you hold to that. See, that just because you're partial, that's why I don't like this whole way it's put together, because if you hold to an 80-65 dating, where among the interpretive Methodists do you fit? You really can only, so you can say, I'm just a little partial preterist. Because I hold to that, you know, but really, I see a lot of it that's going to happen in the future. I feel that way. You know, I feel like I don't like being pigeonholed into it, but you kind of got to find where do you fit based on how you read it and understand it.
Right, like I believe in Matthew 24, having a dual type of prophecy. We see in other Old Testament prophecies. But about preterism, it seems like it's something that you have to be taught through, not the Bible, I guess. You know?
Well, that's a good point, because you know, the Bible doesn't include Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem. It ends. Now, the churches that received the letter in the first century, when they saw the fall of Jerusalem, all the fallout that impacted them, and they were in the midst of the struggles, the persecutions that were there, this was very real words to them. They saw it happen. They recognized everything that went on. They were like, oh, that's what that letter was all about. We don't have that perspective. We have to look back, kind of put ourselves in that position. And because the Bible doesn't have the historical record, we have to look at the historical record. What does history tell us happened? If it happened in 865, what was a significant event? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was pretty huge. I mean, the Bible doesn't even, it's not even mentioned anywhere in the scriptures, that final thing, other than its prophecy that it was going to happen. Jesus was very clear. It's going to be gone before this generation. But then the Bible doesn't record it, so we have to look to historical records. Josephus is a good one. There's other one. Tacitus speaks of it. Those are two. And then you move to about the, you know, later on you see Eusebius, but his stuff, he came centuries later. But for people who lived then, contemporaries, Josephus was a witness of the whole thing. He was there. He's recording what he saw. What a witness. What a witness. And we need to read those things. And some people are like, well, I just read the Bible. Well, that's great, but when you get the Revelation, you need to understand history, because it's talking about things that are going to happen from that point. And if you don't have an idea, particularly of the immediate history after that, how are you ever going to be able to read Revelation and understand that it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the Lord coming in judgment? You won't know, because you don't know about the fall of Jerusalem.
Jesus told the Pharisees that they can understand the weather, but they can't understand the times. What do you do with the Pharisees?
Well, that's it. There you go. Well, I'm just saying that in our studies of the scriptures, that's good. But we need to look at other things that are out there. How many of the have y'all ever read any of the pseudepigrapha? How many of you ever read some of those intertestamental books, you know, like the Maccabees and those kind of things? You know, yeah, those aren't scripture. They don't hold to be scripture. Nobody holds them, but they give us an idea of what's going on. If you read those books like the Maccabees, it helps you kind of understand, and some of those pseudepigraphal works, understand where the mind frame was when Christ came. It gives us a broader perspective of the times that was going on when the Bible was written. And that's why, you know, just reading the Bible, if you're just doing that, I give you 5 stars. That's great. But you can take it to the next level in reading these other things to help you understand it better.
One thing that if we think about it, if you read just the Old Testament prophets and
yes.
had no knowledge whatsoever of the New Testament,
yes.
there would be all manner of theories about what it means.
All manner of theories.
But because we have the New Testament, we go, aha, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Aha, this is what Daniel was talking about. But we need to understand what was going on at the time, like Isaiah 7, that is some school lesson on. When you understand who he was speaking to and what was happening, you see the dual prophecies there, the already and the not yet, because they were both in the same paragraph.
Right, yeah. Right. Got to move on because we're past time. I do want to touch on the strengths and weaknesses. Will y'all bear with me for another few minutes? Y'all bore with me this long. All right, so Mounts, Futurist, Historic Premill. He says, the great merit of the preterist approach is that it understands and interprets the plight of the first century church in terms of the crisis that had developed at that particular time. And that's a futurist saying that. That's high praise. Morris, who's an idealist, he said, it sees the book as arising out of the situation of the first Christians, and that is its outstanding merit, is what he says. Then Johnson, another idealist, he said it takes seriously the signals in the prologue and the epilogue that the time is at hand and that John's visions concern things which must soon take place. He says it gives careful attention to the Old Testament background of Revelation's imagery and to the Greco-Roman historical and cultural context in which John's hearers lived. I mean, as I'm reading this, these are people who don't hold this position, and they're like giving all these reasons why don't y'all hold to this? And it really comes down to dating for pretty much all these guys when they actually date the book. And preterism, unlike some expressions of futurism, does not arrive at interpretations that would have been alien and unintelligible to the first century churches of Asia Minor. And some preterists, Adams for example, are sensitive to the literary feature of repetition and recapitulation by which Revelation's visions are related to each other as multiple perspectives on the same forces and events in the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. Now, look, as we go over this, I'm hoping to be able to show you this recapitulation. And I've explained it before as teachers teach it to you. Here it is. And let me explain it to you with an illustration. And let me tell it to you again. And so by the repetition, you get it by the end. And remember, Revelation was meant to be read and heard. It's not like they had it sitting in front of them where they could study it back and forth. It was meant to be heard. So it was given in such that orally read, they could hear and see the pictures that it relates. And so he also says it wisely draws a distinction between the literary order of John's visions and the chronological order of the events that they signify. That's something we can go into later. And then I said, for myself, it is the only view that inherently starts off with a correct dating of Revelation. It's the only one that starts off inherently with a correct dating of Revelation. Pre-AD 70, mid-60s. And it is the only view. It sees fulfillment of the prophecies to whatever extent, full, partial, inaugurated, greater and lesser, etc., in actual redemptive historical events of cosmic significance, Jerusalem and the temple's destruction. I mean, it fits like a glove. And then it harmonizes well with Jesus' Olivet Discourse, expands upon it in a way no other view can. It fits, thus called by some, John's Olivet Discourse. Weaknesses. There's only two that I got written down. Preterism's emphasis on the fulfillment of John's vision in the near future to John's readers which to us is the distant past, this is Johnson speaking, leads some preterist interpreters to minimize the present and yet future applicability of Revelation. Y'all remember the sermon this morning? That's not true for partial preterists. Because partial preterists, we see, Orthodox preterists see the prophetic value of it. We see present application, future application. So that's not all. And then Mounts, he says, the major problem with the preterist position is that the decisive victory portrayed in the later chapters of the Apocalypse was never achieved. That's true for full preterists, but it's not true for partial preterists. It's not true for partial preterists.